Well, as has been mentioned, we come this evening to the last in a series on practical issues of the Christian life, and this evening is the subject of the Christian Sabbath. Now, there's a lot to say. First, I want to ask you what sort of a day you've had, and then I want to get onto the subject. The word Sabbath is thought to have come from the Hebrew word sabbat, S-A-B-A-T, which means to cease or to stop. And it's taken from the Genesis 2 account where God ceased from the work of creation because we read He finished His work. Now, when the Bible says that God finished His work, of course it doesn't mean He got tired and sat down or lay down. Nor does it mean that He stopped working, because Jesus tells us in John chapter 5 that I am working and my Father is working. But what Genesis 2 means is that in a special sense, God ceased from creation work. And it is as if He stood back and looked at it and said, "It is very good." And in doing that, He set a model for man. He set a model for man to order his days in the pattern of 6 and 1. 6 days working, 1 day for resting. And I take it that because God is a perfect creator, He made a perfect provision for His creatures and established this pattern of 6 days and 1. So whereas other countries have tried other formulas, they've tried the 5 days, with 3 and 4 days rest. They've tried the 10 days in a row with 3 and 4 days rest, and most of them have gone back to 7. But because of the Genesis account, the Jewish Sabbath was and is the 7th day of the week, that is, Saturday. But as we know, on Easter Sunday, which was the day of the resurrection, where the disciples met with the risen Lord in His risen power, that particular joyful day became the Christian Sabbath, also called the Lord's Day, and it's been Sunday in every generation and in every land since, with the exception of the Seventh-day Adventists, but that's another question. Now, what is interesting, I think, is that in the Bible there's no evidence of any discussion or disagreement about the change from the Saturday to the Sunday. You know, there are a lot of disagreements over a lot of issues, but there doesn't seem to have been any disagreement over that particular change. And it was a big issue to change it. If you read the Old Testament passages on the Old Testament Sabbath, you'll realize how strict they were. And yet on this very big decision, it seems to have been a natural and popular decision to move from the Saturday to the Sunday. So the very first resurrection week began with the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day, Sunday. Now, all I've said so far is straightforward, I think. But the practice of the Sabbath is hard work. And to understand the practice of the Sabbath is hard work. That's why I'm hoping you're thinking hard this evening. I want to illustrate at the start two difficult tendencies with the Sabbath. The first with a personal illustration, and the second with a well-known illustration. First, a personal illustration. When I first started to take out Kathy Short, I was living in a home which had a backyard pool. We were very privileged. And in this backyard pool, our family would swim on really any day of the week. We had no real family distinctions about days. We had no very strict patterns. And yet when I started to take out Kathy Short, she came from a strong Christian, keen Christian family, and I remember inviting her over one Sunday for lunch and a swim afterwards. And her parents had clear, distinctive rules about what to do on Sunday and what not to do on Sunday, and so they said she could come for the lunch, but she could not take part in the swim afterwards. Now, just to show you how perverse I was, I teased her about this. And I said to her, "Would it be all right if we sat with our feet in the pool?" And she very demurely and politely was a little confused. And she said, "Well, I suppose that'll be all right." And then I said, "Well, would it be okay if we splashed one another?" And she again, a little confused by this, would it be okay if we stood up to our waists in the water? Would it be okay if I took a glass and tipped a glass over you? And it soon became obvious, as it is obvious to you, that it was very hard to make these distinctions. And I put the question to you, how do you decide on an issue like that? How do you decide? Then let me give you a second public example, very well known. That's the Chariots of Fire situation. You may have even seen that the film was on last Sunday evening. And the question which I raise is this, did Eric Liddell do the right thing in refusing to run in the heats on the Sunday in the Olympic trials? Was it right for him not to run? And if it was right for him, would it be right for all Christian athletes? Or is it just a personal thing for him? In other words, do we admire his stand but reject its implications? In other words, was it a biblical stand that he took, or was it a personal stand? Was it a biblical stand, or was it an old-fashioned stand? So there's a personal example, which is really the tendency to be lenient. And then there is a public example, which is really the tendency to be strict. Now, there are lots more questions we could ask about the Sabbath. We could ask questions like this. Can we ever work on the Sabbath? Is the Sabbath, in fact, still binding on Christians? Is it relevant? Does it matter what we do? Is it our day or is it His day? Should we spend money on the Sabbath? Is the Sabbath just a Christian thing, or is it a human thing? And finally, is it to my advantage to keep the Sabbath? And lots more questions we could ask. Now, I want to tell you what my plan is this evening very quickly. My plan is to spend a few minutes on the relevance of the Sabbath, perhaps the longest part, and then to spend a few minutes on the purpose of the Sabbath, and then on the principles for the Sabbath, and finally a few practical issues. And then I'm going to announce our final hymn, and then I'm going to give you a few minutes while we're singing, if a particular issue or question arises in your mind, to think of it and verbalize it, and I'll ask you to take a seat, and we'll have just 5 minutes where you've got an opportunity to fire a question, and I'll hand it straight over to Doug to answer. So first of all, the first section is the relevance of the Sabbath. I want you to look at our first text, which was actually read to us, page 65, Exodus 20, verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. Just this one text. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, if you look back at verse 2 of that chapter, you'll see that God is speaking to His saved people. And the point is this, that the laws, the commandments, are not the way to be saved, but they're the way for the saved. In other words, these commandments are not the root of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. Or as theologians say, they're not prescriptive, but descriptive. And right in the middle of these Ten Commandments comes the fourth on the Sabbath. It is the most detailed, and there is no command in Scripture which carries such serious warnings. Let me give you an illustration. Turn ahead to chapter 31 and verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And so it goes on. It speaks again in verse 15 of death. Chapter 35 speaks of death. Now, let me put this question to you. How can anybody suggest that the moral law of the Ten Commandments be abolished when Jesus deliberately taught that they were not to be abolished? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Think not that I have come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, it is true that he fulfills and terminates the ceremonial laws of sacrifice and washings, and that's obvious. But listen carefully to this. We cannot assume that he fulfills and terminates the moral law, because if he fulfills and terminates the moral law, then we're no longer under obligation to avoid murder, adultery, theft, covetousness. If we're going to throw out the Sabbath, we must throw out the others, at least in some form. So you see, we cannot play down these commandments when Scripture, and Jesus in particular, holds them up as timeless. And will you notice in these verses, in chapter 20, verse 8 and following, in case you think the Sabbath is just a religious thing, that the law goes back to creation, verse 11. And it establishes that the principle of the Sabbath is even for the Garden of Eden. In other words, when God created Adam, he gave him a place to live, he gave him a partner to live with, he gave him some work to do, and he gave him a day to rest. So the Sabbath is a creation principle for all people. Therefore, you see, it's a provision from the Creator to the creature. And we neglected it at our peril. I remember Dick saying a few weeks back, in fact a few months back, he was talking on the law, and he said, we mustn't fall for the deceit that the law goes actually against the grain. And he used the illustration of cutting wood with an axe, and he said that if you find the grain and cut with the grain, you cut straightforwardly. In exactly the same way, these Ten Commandments do not go against the grain, but actually when we go with the commandments, we go straightforwardly. And this is particularly true when it comes to rest. I think everybody can see the benefit of it. Now, interestingly, in Deuteronomy, when Moses sets out this same commandment, we won't look it up, but he says in chapter 5 another reason for keeping it. And this is what he says. He says, "You shall remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out thence with a mighty hand." In other words, he says to the people of Israel, here are two excellent reasons for remembering the Sabbath and keeping it: creation and redemption. Now think carefully about this. If you believe that God created you, do you not believe that he knows the best for you? And if you believe that God saved you, redeemed you, do you not believe that God knows the best for you? It's a matter of wisdom, isn't it? If I can say in all conscience that God created and saved me, I must believe that the Sabbath is not a burden, but a blessing. There used to be a program in Australia, which was American, called Father Knows Best. You may have had it here. That's the principle. Father knows best. And when it comes to the Sabbath, he knows best. Now, still on the subject of the relevance of the Sabbath, I've been speaking of passages in the Pentateuch, but when we move to the prophets, the prophets see that when people neglect the Sabbath, that is symptomatic of the fact that they are neglecting the Lord. The prophets look down on the people and they see all the profanity of the Sabbath and they say, well, that's just symptomatic of a heart that's turned away from God. In exactly the same way, the prophets see that it's possible to come into church or the synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath and yet have a heart right outside. In exactly the same way, you may be sitting here right now with a heart and a mind miles away. Isaiah puts it like this in chapter 29. He says, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote." In other words, ungodliness can be religious as well as irreligious. Now, I've mentioned the teaching of Jesus in upholding the moral law, but interestingly, people often think of Jesus as the hero of lawlessness, particularly on the Sabbath. They think that when it came to the Sabbath, Jesus had a very cavalier attitude, a very careless attitude. He could take it or leave it. He could keep it or break it. But actually, a close study of the Gospels will show you that that's not the case. Luke tells us that it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Frequently, he would teach and heal in the synagogue all through the day. And his principle for the day was to do what was good. Whether that meant healing somebody, even though the Pharisees were annoyed, or allowing his disciples to feed themselves with corn from the field. Now, I think it is very hard for us to actually put our minds back into Jesus' day and appreciate what a rotten time the Sabbath was for many of the Jews. The Pharisees had invented, as many of you will know, hundreds of little rules which made the Sabbath joyless, heartless, and lifeless. For example, there were laws about how far you could travel, which just ruined your plans. There were laws about silly things like you couldn't eat an egg, for example, that had been laid on the Sabbath because the hen had done work to lay that egg. You couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath because if you saw a grey hair, you might be tempted to pull it out. So they had these rules. And it was into that situation, this terrible, burdensome day, that Jesus came and attacked the mess which had been attached like rust to the law. J.C. Ryle puts it like this: Jesus no more abolished the Sabbath than a man destroys a house when he cleans off the moss or weeds from its roof. Or, to take an example from the epistles, many people look to Colossians 2 and say, ah, here's our loophole. Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. In other words, don't let anybody tell you how to run a Sabbath. But actually, what Paul was doing was warning against the Jewish heretic. And the Jewish heretic was insisting that the people who had become Christians must keep the Jewish Sabbath, in much the same way strict Seventh-day Adventists insist that a Saturday is essential to salvation. And that was the Jewish heresy, part of it, of that day, and Jesus attacked it, and Paul attacked it. But when you read the epistles, you find that the apostles upheld the law in their lives and in their teaching and urged holiness. So this is the first meaty major point. What is the relevance of the Sabbath? The relevance of the Sabbath is this, that it is God's eternal command. And you and I are bound to be obedient. It is not optional. Now that leads to the second issue, and that is the purpose of the Sabbath. And our text is Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Please look it up with me. Mark 2, 27. The purpose of the Sabbath. Page 35. I know this is hard work for some. I didn't think of any jokes as I was preparing, so we just have to push on. Mark 2:27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it is not as if God said, well, here is man, and he is going to be tempted to have a good time. How can we fix it? Let's invent a Sabbath. That's perversity. Actually, we have it from the lips of Jesus that the Sabbath was made for man's benefit. Now, we often speak of the Lord's Day, and yet the Lord's Day is actually man's day in this sense that it's the gift of the Lord to man to live for the Lord. So if we ask the question, is it the Lord's Day or our day, the answer is it's both. And when we see it as both, it will prevent us from having a stereotyped, boring day, and it will also prevent us from having too selfish a day. It's the Lord's Day, but it's for us. Now, very simply, the Sabbath was made for man to give blessing to man's body, mind, and soul. Now, this is obvious, isn't it? The body needs a rest. All medics agree. The body needs rest. And no doubt there is much illness and stress and discouragement and complaining around at the present, which might have been alleviated if people had listened and followed the Maker's instructions. I know that in the Ballarat, Bendigo, New South Wales, Victoria gold digging days, the gold miners would come from all countries, and the gold glitter forced many to attempt to work non-stop for the precious metal. So they would literally work weeks and weeks without stopping in case anybody found what they could find ahead of them. Now, it took terrific toll. Many got exceptionally ill, some died, many went home. And there was a great deal of pain and suffering as a result. I guess the body stress problem is particularly true for full-time Christian staff. It'll be true for anybody who's got a full-time job where no whistle gets blown. But if you're a full-time Christian staff worker, you see nobody blows the whistle on you. Nobody says, it's 5 o'clock, go home. There's always things to do. And some of you may have jobs that's not necessarily full-time Christian work, but you know what it is. Nobody tells you when to stop. And so you go on and on and on. There's always work to do. And if you're a full-time Christian worker, there are always people to see. There are always books to read. There are always prayers to pray. And that's why it takes some conviction and some courage to actually be able to say, I'm stopping and resting on a daily basis and on a weekly basis. Then obviously the Sabbath was good for the mind. We need the mind to have rest. It needs to unwind. It needs relief. It needs a change of pace. And so we find ways of relaxing the mind. Now, very importantly, the soul needs refreshment and real sustenance. I don't know if you know the experience of driving in a car when it's very hot and you find yourself getting just a little drowsy and more drowsy and more drowsy. And then unwind the window, let in a breath of fresh air, more oxygen, the brain wakes up and you feel somewhat revived. Just as the coffee or the tea at 9 p.m. at the desk gives that little push, so the soul needs refreshment. And those of you who know what it is to have really good, restful, quiet times, profitable quiet times, will know what it is to let a breath of air, fresh air, in on the soul. John Newton wrote once, there's a certain impression from the noise and the hurry around us which needs to be counteracted. Now that's right. That's why you see the Christian says, I have a Sabbath coming up for me, it's tomorrow. And I rejoice, I've got a restful day. I've got a day to be refreshed. And so we're thankful for it. Now, one of the hymns in our hymn book, which seems to be on the subject of the Sabbath, is that hymn which begins, Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways, reclothe us in our rightful minds, in purer lives thy service find, in deeper reverence praise. And then one of the verses begins, O Sabbath rest by Galilee. And one of the verses, the most famous, says this, Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our strivings cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. Refreshment for the soul. So the purpose of the Sabbath was not to be a useless, joyless, heartless day to be endured, but it was to be a profitable, vital day given as a command and given as a gift, and it was taken to be used responsibly with our needs in view and the Lord in view. That leads to the third point, which is principles for the Sabbath. How are we to actually work out what we will do on the Sabbath? For most of you, Sunday is your Sabbath. How have you determined what to do on your Sunday? Now, I want to draw your attention to our text for this particular section, and it's Exodus 16, verse 23, page 62 in the Old Testament. Now, if you forget everything that I say this evening, I hope that you'll remember just two words that come in verse 23. This is actually before the law was given, and it's in the context of the collecting of the manna bread. And you'll remember that the Lord so blessed them that if they went and collected on the sixth, they would get double, but they were not to collect on the seventh. And the Lord told Moses, "Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." Now, the two words I want you to remember, if you remember nothing else, are that word rest, restful, and holy. And if you take these two words, restful and holy, these two principles will be the real steering point for your Sabbath plans. The first one, holy, is positive. You can test your motives by this word holy. Ask yourself questions like this. Am I planning to do something holy at the start of this Sunday? Is it going to be a holy day? Am I planning an activity that's godly? Or is the activity going to compromise my Christian life? Will it make temptation easier? Is it just vanity? Will it cause other people to be confused? Will it cause other people to be stumbled? They're the tests. Holy. Now, the holy test will also prevent the tendency to see the Sabbath as my day off. It is my day off, but it is also to be holy. And there have been some who have said that the Sabbath is just a holiday, which smacks of selfishness. Now, it is a holiday in the truest sense that it's a holy day, holy to the Lord. The second principle is this word, rest. It's the negative. It means a ceasing from the normal activity. Now, in church history, there are some, including Martin Luther, who have seen the Sabbath as like any other day. And they've argued like this. They've said, let's not pretend that we should be holy one day and not holy on other days. We should be holy every day. If we're to be holy on the Sabbath, we're to be holy every day. And that's perfectly true. Now, the problem with that pious thinking is that it loses the idea of rest. It's perfectly true that we're to be holy every day, but it is not true that we're to rest every day. So we're to be holy 7 days a week, and we're to rest 1 day a week. Now, if you put these two principles to the test of the swimming pool illustration that I gave you earlier, it seems to me that I perhaps had the rest idea right. It was going to be a reasonably restful day. But I don't think that I really had the holy principle right, because it seemed to me to have been a more selfish than holy day. In fact, the day in my memory would have passed very quickly and without much thought of God Himself. In other words, it would have flown by without spiritual benefit. Now, if you put these two principles, holy and restful, to the Eric Liddell situation, it seems to me that he kept both. That's how I see it. He set the day aside as holy. He set the day aside as restful. It was very sacrificial. It was a very costly thing to do. He himself had been training for years for this event, and here it was going to pass in just a matter of minutes. And yet he stuck to the principle. Now, I want to say in passing on that particular matter, I do not believe that his victory in the race was his right. And I think the film makes out that it was his right in some sense. But I do not think that where the Scripture says we're to be obedient, that it then says that you'll be guaranteed public success. That leads to the fourth and the last. Some practicalities. A final text is Romans 8, verse 4. Let me just catch up our thoughts. The first point was the relevance. It is a timeless command to be obeyed. It is not optional. The second, its purpose, to give rest to the body, mind, and soul. Third, how are we to find principles to guide us? Well, we can take these two holy, restful. They will give us a good balance. And then finally, in Romans 8, verse 4, Paul says this. He says that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, he says, the person who walks by the Spirit bears the fruit of law-keeping. He doesn't bear the fruit of the law to save himself, but he bears the fruit of the law because he's saved. Now, I want to just mention a few problem areas to you very quickly. I won't have thought of them all, and you'll think of real problem areas. That's what I'm afraid of. But I just want to mention the ones I've thought of. And the first is nurses. I'm thinking, for example, of the nurse who works over Sunday because she's asked to, in fact commanded to, or I'm thinking of the nurse who's asked to work a 9-day stretch, or even more. Now, it seems to me that the point is this, that the nurse who's in that position is in an unavoidable position, but I do think an unfortunate position. And therefore, I'm sure that working 9 days in a row will take its toll on the mind and the body, but I do not think that it will necessarily take its toll spiritually. For this reason, that the emphasis of the Bible is that the free person is meant to choose freely to give up a day of rest, 1 in 7. And the emphasis of the Scripture is that if you've got people under you, like servants, manservants or maidservants, you're to provide in such a way that they have that day. But if you're under authority and you're not given 1 day off in 7, then you've got to press on under obligation. And at the end of those 9 or 10 days, you'll be very tired. But I think that God will honor the person spiritually. Secondly, the issue of exams, especially exams that come up on Monday. I'm not a theorist when I speak of this. I did 10 years of tertiary exams. Many of them came up on Monday. I sweated many Sundays. I was taught as an early Christian that I should leave Sunday free and rest and not study for them. I found it difficult sometimes, and I found it easier other times. Now, I think the reason that I found it difficult is this. I was far too casual in my view of the Sabbath, and I set my deadline as Sunday night in my mind and not Saturday night. And if I'd set my deadline for study as Saturday night, and I'd done everything aimed for Saturday night, I would have finished on Saturday night. And I want to urge the same principle upon you. If Sunday is to be a holy day and a restful day and you've got exams on Monday and you know they're on Monday, aim to finish on Saturday night and have Sunday holy and restful. Now, of course, there'll be exceptions, and there may be days where you've got exams on Saturday and the only responsible thing to do is to do some revision on the Sunday. Nevertheless, you'll have to work out the proportion on that particular Sunday. Now, I often find, I know the testimony isn't everything, it's a little pragmatic, but I often found that when I rested on the Sunday, I was much refreshed and happier for the Monday. Thirdly, I want to raise the question of spending. Should we spend on Sunday? Now, it is interesting that when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem and called the people to repentance, they'd learned the lessons of exile, and he also called them to rededicate themselves. He said on behalf of them all these words, "We will not buy from the pagans, from the surrounding nations, on the Sabbath." That was the rule. Now, that's not Pentateuch. That's post-exilic, just before the New Testament. And he called them back in the light of the creation principle to rededicate themselves and not to buy. Now, we have a lot of causes going on at the day that tell us that we're not to buy furs for various reasons. I saw an advertisement in the paper recently that said that Canadian hunters kill seals, therefore we're not to buy Canadian products of any kind. And I think it is fair from a biblical point of view for Christians to say, we will aim not to buy, not to support Sunday trading. Because when we support Sunday trading, we give encouragement to people to trade on Sunday. It's very obvious, but it means that they don't then think of resting. It may be that they rest on another day, but we ought to publicly, in our small way, indicate that Sunday is Sunday. We have a rule, for example, in our home that we attempt not to buy petrol. We try and fill up before the Sunday. You may think some of these are a little bit pedantic, but you've got to work these things out. And once you start supporting people on Sunday, you encourage them to trade on Sunday. Fourthly and finally, on a practical things, full-time workers, this is very obvious, but if you are a full-time worker and Sunday is a holy day for you, but it's not at all restful, then you need to seek another day of rest, and when you've got another day of rest, be holy on it too. So I think that's pretty straightforward. Let me finish with a quote of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says this in his book, Knots Untied. I am no enthusiast. I want no tired laborer to misunderstand my meaning when I bid him to keep the Sabbath holy. I do not tell anyone that he ought to pray all day or read his Bible all day or go to church all day or meditate all day without ceasing on a Sunday. All I say is that the Sunday rest should be a holy rest. God ought to be kept in view. God's word ought to be studied. God's house ought to be attended. The soul's business ought to be specially considered. And I say that everything which prevents the day being kept holy in this way ought as far as possible to be avoided. So I want to finish by asking you these questions. Have you been ignoring the fourth commandment? Have you run Sunday exactly as you want to? You're here this evening. How was your morning? Are you suffering the consequences from running Sunday your way? Has today been holy and restful? Has the law been obeyed because you walk according to the Spirit? And if any of your answers are dubious, you may like to join me. I'm going to lead us in the prayer which we usually pray, called the prayer of confession. Let's pray together. I will pray this out loud. And if it is the prayer of your heart, you will perhaps join me in the Amen. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much our own ways and the desires of our own hearts. We have broken your holy laws. We have failed to do what we ought to have done. We've done what we ought not to have done, and we cannot save ourselves. Yet, Lord, have mercy upon us, helpless sinners. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all men by Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that from now on we may live a godly, righteous, and disciplined life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Now we're going to sing to Anne. Loud voice, and I'll repeat it. Thank you. How does this fit in with the person who's unemployed, who's got no 6 days' work? This is perhaps a little bit of a slick answer, but we of course distinguish between working and employment. And the unemployed can nevertheless work and certainly has a Sunday. And on the Sunday, that's their day to specially rest and treat it as a holy day. Now, when the time comes round for their Sunday, the unemployed may find that they're sick and tired of resting. But you see, rest doesn't mean lying down. So the obligation for them will be to say, how can I have a day today that will refresh me and be holy? Yes. How would you interpret Colossians 2:16? We did cover that, didn't we, as we moved through? Yes. Yes. Paul is anxious that Christians not fall for the trick of having festivals, new moons, and Jewish Sabbaths placed upon them as a law and, in fact, as the duty for salvation. And that's the warning there. You see, if it was an important principle, it would have been stated many times in many letters. Where the Bible makes a big thing of something, we make a big thing of it. Where it makes a little thing, we make a little thing. There is a little thing, but the principle is an important one, and he's saying, don't fall for the Jewish heretic who tells you that you've got to have a Jewish Sabbath. I think it was unnecessary to say it. So, watching television on Sunday. Next question. Well, let me just put two thoughts together for that. First of all, it would be foolish to say that television is ungodly. Much of it is, but it would be foolish to write a red line across it. So it may be profitable in some circumstances to watch something. And I would say that you must make up your mind for yourself on this. I know this may not be a helpful thing to say in public, but I know I've heard a minister say, and perhaps this is true of some ministers, that they find it a relaxing thing to get home, even on a Sunday evening, and watch some television. Now, I can only say that when it comes to choosing your television programs, as with choosing your conversation, choosing your reading material, we're really under strict instructions to choose carefully. And I think you will know, as I know, when we're watching things that are compromising us rather than refreshing us. It's a bit vague, but I wouldn't want to be more dogmatic on that. Any other questions, Liffy? Well, that's a good question. I don't really know if I know the answer. Perhaps it's just the principle that do not neglect to meet with those who meet, Hebrews 10, and that where there are two opportunities to gather and worship and learn, the two opportunities ought to be taken up. It's not a law. But I think I would dare to say that the person who's got a Sunday under Christ's control will know exactly what to do. Some days you may have had a terrible week, and it may be very legitimate for you to sleep in till 3 o'clock. Other days you'll have had a foolish Saturday night, and you'll want to sleep in till 3 o'clock, but I don't suggest that it may necessarily be right to do so. So I wouldn't want to legislate, but I think the principle is that if Christ's people meet, and you've got an opportunity to learn, to minister, to serve, to fellowship, take it up. Steve. Well, it's a delicate matter, really, isn't it? You have to work these things out for yourself. You see, I, for example, I have a Monday off, but some Sundays I don't feel I've worked very hard. So I have a sort of a guilty Monday off. And the person who is witnessing may find that at the end of his Sunday, as he goes back to the office, he says to himself, I really was an idiot to spend 9 hours of the day yesterday out on the street. And it wasn't restful. But alternatively, there are many ministries, as you know, which you'll take part in on a Sunday, which refresh you, bless you. So I think these are things you just got to work out. You've got to look back on the Sunday and say, was it restful? And look back on the Sunday and say, was it holy? And if there's a question mark over either, then you adjust the next time. Is that fair? Simon? Oh no, Simon Congdon. The legal mind comes to bear. Yes, that's a good point. And actually, with automation, you see, we're going to have more and more rest from real hard labor. So we have got 2 days. That's all the more reason why Sunday ought to be strictly, carefully kept. We're in such lax days that we who take Scripture seriously ought to dare to raise the standard and give the Sabbath a high profile rather than a low profile. The tendency, you see, is to follow the initiative of the world, and where they make sin a small thing, we follow quickly. So if we've got a Saturday which is reasonably restful, all the more reason for having a good Christian Sunday. Saturday may be your real exercise day, where you play every sport and then flop down. Sunday then becomes a different day altogether. Michael and then Jill, and then we ought to stop, I think.
Simon, what do you say as a Christian who's got a normal job but has any of Christian responsibility and service, which can often demand a lot of work, almost like a full-time job?
Yeah, very good question. What do we say about the Christian who's got a normal job but who's very busy on Sundays? Now, I think this is a very important issue, and I think that there are perhaps some Christians who are overloaded, and you see your Sunday as your day of rest, and yet you find yourself here Sunday morning working, Sunday afternoon working, Sunday night working, and then you get up and go to work. So part of the answer is to think carefully about how much you do on Sunday, and you oughtn't to be ashamed of saying, if this is the case, I only have Sunday, and therefore I want it to be restful. But if you also have Saturday, and that's a great provision, as Simon has reminded us, then it may be that you can have a very good rest day where you really rest mentally and physically on the Saturday, so that you can have a slightly busier mentally, physically working day on the Sunday. I think these are things that we've got to work out on our knees. Jill. Yeah, this is the thing that Martin Luther was saying. He was guarding against the idea that we make out that Sunday becomes a pious little day where we dress piously and look pious and talk pious and then go off and act like secular unbelievers. Now, the only point I would say is this. If we're having a rest day, one day a week, under obligation, in case we let that rest become license, and we say, it's my rest. I'm in a stuffy office all day. I will go to the beach all day on my rest day because that's how I'll really be rested. We bring in the check and say, but it's to be a holy day too, lest it become just a self day. That's the point. In other words, it's not that Sunday is holier than any other day, but that Sunday is to be as holy as any other day, and it's to be holy to check this privilege of rest and doing what we feel will bless us. Does that make sense? The two work together. Well, has anyone got a burning question before we stop?
How are we not going to the next
Yes. Did you hear the question? Petter was reminding us that it's not only that we're to have one day off, but we're to work 6 days. And there are a number of issues raised there. A, for the unemployed, and B, for the person who works five. So these are things that have got to be worked out. I don't dare to suggest how. But thank you for reminding us there is that balance. Well, let's pray and then we'll say the grace together. Help us, Lord, to walk under the influence of your Holy Spirit. It's so unnatural for us. We go immediately to what we want. And then often we're sorry and sad. So give us wisdom to walk under the leadership of your Holy Spirit, and in doing that, to be holy and to have this restful day. Give us wisdom as we plan activities, as many pressures come upon us, as we are given demands at the last minute. Help us to have holy, restful Sabbaths. And give us wisdom too as we think over these other issues. Many are complex. We ask that you will lead us in obedience. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.